All right. We've worked our way through Christ's death. You know, it's interesting. I hadn't mentioned to Brad that I'm planning on essentially preaching from the 1 Corinthians 15 passage this morning, which is what Tom read first thing. So God has a way of weaving things together. We've worked through Christ's death. We've covered it step by step, event by event. We've traveled through the 3 hours of Earth's greatest spiritual darkness. We watched as the creation put the Creator to death. We've seen the ultimate mutiny of our planet Earth under the leadership of Satan, the enemy of every man's soul. We've seen what man will do when there is no light in him. We've seen what we have all been guilty of in one way or another. And when we look at Christ on the cross, we don't identify with Christ. We identify in this story with the mockers and the villains who put them there. Apart from Christ's work in our hearts, we are them, or they. I couldn't decide which. We've worked our way through the darkness of this situation. We've watched as Christ moved steadily toward the end that he always had in mind. When he said, "It is finished," no cheers arose in the hearts of the believers that we can see. They did not understand what God had in mind. They were at best confused and at worst disheartened. But they were not to remain that way. There is always an end to a Christian's confusion if we'll just be patient long enough. Now, we're about to see what happens when hope descends on a group of people. We have people running to and fro with wild emotions in our texts. They're coming off the worst news that they could imagine. And it's about to be countered with an absolute supernatural surprise to everyone concerned. It was the darkest night, but the greatest sunrise in history is about to occur. I wonder how many of you have had the same experience I have when reading 1 Corinthians 15. Growing up, the gospel consisted to me largely of my sin and Christ's death. In fact, there are a lot of times I've presented the gospel without including the resurrection. Paul didn't tend to do that. Paul said this in 1 Corinthians 15, which again is a passage we're going to be lingering on this morning. 1 Corinthians 15, 3-8, he says, "For I delivered to you, first of all, that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures." Okay, that's usually the part I focused on. "And that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures." So this is the gospel, and included in that is Christ's resurrection. "And that he was seen by Cephas, then by the 12, and after that he was seen by over 500 brethren at once. Not only that, most of them are still alive," he goes on to say, "but some have fallen asleep. After that he was seen by James, and then by all the apostles. And then last of all, he was seen by me as one born out of due time." Notice that Paul included the resurrection in his presentation of the gospel. Then in the rest of chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians, he explains why it is so vitally important to be included into the gospel. First, he lets us know that it's historically verifiable. If we had lived in that day, we could have verified with great certainty Christ's resurrection. There were multiple eyewitnesses of Christ after the resurrection, and that is a vital point. Ours is not a mystical leap of faith. It didn't spring out of a person's experience like so many other religions have. Look into it yourself. Islam is based on the experiences of one man with no way whatsoever to verify the authenticity of his experiences. He had them in a cave, probably with a demon. Mormons and Jehovah's Witness are based on the same sort of environment. But we don't have such a thing. Paul wrote with no hesitancy at all about the proof of the gospel. And don't you think, would he have included if he didn't figure that people wanted to check it out? That it would be a good thing for them to ask those questions. He was telling people how they could check it out. If they didn't believe it, if they wanted to play lawyer, Paul wasn't going to punish them for not accepting his version. He wasn't going to say, well, you should believe me and not have to check it out. He didn't. He would have handed out names and addresses of the eyewitnesses and said, have at it. Because when you come back, you're going to be saying, Christ rose. A huckster's not going to do that. A liar's not going to do that. Hucksters and liars demand blind faith. But Paul laid out the evidence for this event in a way that any doubting Thomas could check it out and have their doubts laid to rest. What a wonderful thing for thinking people. Now, why is the resurrection so important? First, it makes the claims of Christ historically and humanly verifiable. A person can claim a lot of spiritual things, but until there are verifiable facts, we can't know if their claims are true or not. Like when David Sitton said that his God was more powerful than the gods of the witch doctors. That's easy to say. But when the witch doctors could no longer perform their spiritual exhibitions, then the proof was shown. And it was convincing. It was a verifiable claim. So Paul lays out the fact of all the eyewitnesses. And then Paul puts it in the negative. He says this in 1 Corinthians 15, 14 through 19. He says, and if Christ is not risen, if the opposite of what we believe is true, if the opposite of what we are saying is true, then our preaching is empty and your faith is empty. Yes, and we are found false witnesses of God because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ and whom he did not raise up, if in fact the dead don't rise. For if the dead don't rise, Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. You're still in your sins. Then also those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most pitiable. Wow. There is a lot riding on the crucifixion or on the resurrection of Christ. There is a lot riding on the resurrection of Christ. Verse 14, and if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty and your faith is also empty. So, the resurrection, secondly, is important because without it, both our preaching and our faith are empty. The word for empty means vessel that contains nothing. That's pretty straightforward. That's what we think of as empty. Without the resurrection of Christ, without that event, everything we believe is just another religion. It's just a vain hope for deliverance from sin and death. It's just an opiate, like Karl Marx described it. It's a crutch for weak-minded people. All of our critics are correct if Christ has not risen from the dead. To look at it in reverse, it is the resurrection that makes our preaching and faith the opposite of empty. Our preaching and our faith are full and powerful. They result in miracles of changed hearts, changed lives, and changed destinations. It's by our preaching that people are saved. It's by our faith that we are saved. What could be more full or more powerful than that? But if there were no resurrection, none of those things would be true. The third reason the resurrection is important, verse 15. Yes, and we are found false witnesses of God because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he did not raise up, if in fact the dead don't rise. The resurrection has such a place in the gospel that if there is no resurrection, we are a bunch of liars. That is exactly what much of the world accuses us of. And without the resurrection of Christ, they'd be absolutely correct. But because of the truth of the resurrection, they are completely and utterly wrong. They're as wrong can be. Again, we state this positively. Because Christ rose, we are the most important truth proclaimers in this world. Even if a person had the secret for everyone to live 150 years on this planet, the truth we proclaim is much more important. Because what we are proclaiming is how to live forever. And it's all because Jesus led that way in doing that, in his resurrection. The fourth reason the resurrection is important, verse 17. And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile, you're still in your sins. Then also those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished as well. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most pitiable. The word for futile here means useless, to no purpose. This truth, I think, is probably the most powerful statement about the resurrection. Without the resurrection, there is no salvation. If Christ did not raise, and you still believed about his death for your sins, you would still be in your sins. That's essentially what this was saying. Even if you believe that Christ died for your sins, if Christ did not raise again, we would still be in our sins. We would not be saved, even in believing that truth. Christ dying on the cross did not complete our salvation. It completed what he had to do. But then God was going to raise him from the dead. Christ rising from the dead completed our salvation. Until Christ rose from the dead, we had no hope of eternal life. We would have had a theoretical belief of a better spiritual state while we lived, but it would not have the payoff that is promised to us. Look at what Paul says here. Look at the reasoning. I remember reading stuff written by Christians in the 70s who were standing up for Christian beliefs. And their reasoning went something like this. They would say, even if I'm wrong about salvation, I live a richer, more moral life because of it. I limit sex to one partner. I spend my money more wisely. I don't live addicted to drugs and alcohol. I obey the laws. Therefore, my beliefs have done me a great amount of good, and I wouldn't give them up even if I found out they were wrong. I'm convinced Paul would have looked at that person and said, you are an idiot. Paul didn't cling to any of those idealistic notions. His reasoning was this: if the gospel does not produce eternal salvation, the gospel serves no useful purpose. If the gospel does not produce eternal salvation, the gospel serves no useful purpose. In fact, if we were to determine that the resurrection did not take place, we are to be most pitied. We're to be viewed as a miserable bunch of people, which is probably how the world views us. The assumption is that when we follow Christ, we are not gaining both the world and eternity. We are in many ways giving up the pleasures that could be had here for pleasures that we are assured of in our eternal home. That's the trade-off. Christ made that clear. And to be giving up stuff here and getting no payoff in the future is stupid and miserable. And what's the determining factor of whether we are the most fortunate or the most miserable? The resurrection of Christ. Paul continues in 1 Corinthians 15:32 through 34. If in the manner of men I have fought with beasts at Ephesus, what advantage is it to me? If the dead don't rise, let's eat, drink, and tomorrow we die. Don't be deceived. Evil company corrupts good habits. Awake to righteousness and do not sin, for some do not have the knowledge of God, and I speak this to your shame. Now Paul applies this to his own experiences. Essentially he's saying, what is the point in suffering for Christ if Christ has not risen? No, Paul says he would logically pick a different lifestyle and would affirm anyone else who did. What's the lifestyle? Hedonism. It's encapsulated in the beer commercial that says you only go around once in life, so go for the gusto. Paul says, let's do those things that give us pleasure because our capacity for pleasure is going to end soon. If we're not going to live forever, it is stupid to live forever, you know? If we're not going to live forever, it's dumb to live as if we are going to. You see, the absence of the belief of an eternity that's better than this reality is one of the huge problems in our society. We're surrounded by people following their hearts, trying to maximize their pleasure and minimize their pain. The idea that there is a God and we will answer to him for what we do is archaic. it no longer holds much sway in our society at large, and it appears to have very little effect on those who declare themselves to be believers. Then Paul goes on to say, don't buy those lies. Don't be deceived. And then he quotes a saying of that time, evil company corrupts good habits. Essentially, if you hang out with people who don't believe in the resurrection, especially inside your church, which is what the problem was in the Corinthian church, your behavior is going to lean toward hedonism, the pursuit of personal pleasure. I mean, there's only a few alternatives of things that can be chosen apart from your faith. Instead of that, Paul directs believers to verse 34, awake to righteousness and do not sin, for some do not have the knowledge of God, and I speak this to your shame. Paul is telling people here, live like Christ has resurrected. Live like you will resurrect. Wake up to the truth. Take a full view, a deep view of resurrection. Live according to your own resurrection. The result will be seeing and doing what is righteous and seeing and avoiding that which is sinful. Those who don't understand the resurrection won't live this way, and they have no reason to live this way. And that's the church's fault when we're not correcting these people inside the church. Again, that was the Corinthian problem. Then Paul says later, in verses 50 through 58, now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible has put on incorruption and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where's your sting? O Hades, where's your victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of God, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Why? Resurrection. Resurrection is what gives meaning. Resurrection is what gives promise, that we know that what we do for the Lord is not in vain. Everything of importance is based upon the truth that this actually happened. I've probably said this before, and sometimes I pity you because I'm probably like my grandfather. He only had a few stories and he told them over and over again. Well, what I wanted to say is that there are two points of the assurance of my faith that stand like lighthouses on a rocky shore over the course of time. The first is creation. When I look at creation, I experience no confusion or doubt. There is God. There has to be. I can read any document about evolution, and I get the same feeling when I experience bad scholarship in the Bible. Someone is trying way too hard to explain something that's not hard to explain. That is the feel every time I read something about evolution. When I look at creation, I know two things. There is a God, and he is powerful. You can also assume he loves beauty. So I don't wrestle much with the existence of God. I know some people do, but that's never been too much of a difficulty. Much of my wrestling in my young life was in the question, how do I know that Christianity is true? I know there's a God, but which one? You know, there's a whole lot of people who claim to be experts about God. Which one's right? How do I know that I'm serving God in a way that will please him? Now, the second lighthouse shows up on the horizon. It's the resurrection of Jesus Christ in the face of many, many eyewitnesses. And then the additional assurance that none of these people would have accepted their own deaths for their belief in Christ if they had not seen with their own eyes the resurrected Christ. That is a huge piece of evidence. huge. It is the resurrection of Christ that assures us our faith is not misdirected. God had to raise Christ from the dead. It could not happen any other way. And there is no other religion that has such a verifiable history. It is the resurrection of Christ that assures us that our faith is not futile. If Christ raised from the dead, his resurrection proves his ability to raise us from the dead, and his words prove his intention to raise us from the dead. You and I who believe and have committed our lives to Christ are so very, very blessed. We have a Savior who has shown his ability and intention to raise us from the dead. We have a salvation that is not just words, it's power. It's powerful. We have a Lord that will save us from the power of sin here and the presence of sin in eternity. We do not live for this life only, and we don't hope in this life only. If we did, it would be truly sad, but we don't. We live for eternity. All right, now that we've had a glimpse of how important the resurrection is, let's take a look at the record of the resurrection, at least to start in that direction. Verse 1 in Mark 16. Now when the Sabbath was passed, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome bought spices that they might come and anoint him. Now Mark, in his usual fashion, doesn't tell us everything. Luke 24:10 tells us that Joanna and other women were there too, and Mary the mother of Jesus was there too. Some of these were the women that followed Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus, getting Christ's body ready for burial on the day that he was crucified in John 19:39. Now, I don't know why, but these women also wanted to prepare Christ's body. We already talked about these women who more than likely bought the spices on Friday after having a high Sabbath on Thursday, and then after the weekly Sabbath on Saturday showed up on Sunday morning. These women were doing an impressive thing. They were displaying their love for their dead master. They were paying their respects. And that's all good as far as it goes. But as it turns out in this case, they were actually wasting their money. Whatever money they spent on purchase burial spices, they were not going to use them anytime soon. In fact, there were other people that had risen from the dead as well. So I don't know what you do about that. But Christ didn't need any more spices. Verse 2, very early in the morning on the first day of the week, they came to the tomb when the sun had risen. Matthew explains that they came as it began to dawn in Matthew 28:1. So basically, these women showed up as soon as it was beginning to be light. They didn't try to come at dusk on Friday. They would have had to wait through Saturday. And they didn't come after dusk on Saturday, as it would have been too dark too quickly. So they came as soon as they possibly could on Sunday morning. John 21 tells us that Mary Magdalene got to the tomb while it was still dark. And when she saw that the stone was rolled away, it's very likely that she panicked. And that's when our drama begins. Mary, not waiting for the rest of the women, probably panicked and ran to Peter and John. They immediately thought that someone had stolen the body in John 20, verse 2. Now, the other women are following behind, and we're given a little insight as to what they were saying. And I find this pretty interesting. Verse 3, and they said among themselves, who's going to roll the stone away? Who will roll away the stone from the door of the tomb for us? But when they looked up, they saw that the stone had been rolled away, for it was very large. Now, I'm not trying to be too critical, but wouldn't this have been a good question to ask before you walk to the tomb? But wouldn't you think this was a detail that should have been considered first, maybe? And what do we learn? Well, what we learn is when God acts, even the best laid plans are unnecessary, and the worst laid plans are just as effective. That's the thing about God. In other words, trust in God is more important than human wisdom. One could argue that these women were acting more upon sentiment than common sense. But it turns out they're rewarded for acting out their love for Christ anyway. This huge stone that they had no way of moving was already out of their way. That's amazing. Now, the women didn't know what had happened prior to their arrival. We do. Matthew 28, 2 through 4 tells us, "And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat on it." You talk about an impression now. Verse 3, "His countenance was like lightning and his clothing as white as snow. And the guards shook for fear of him and became like dead men." That's how the stone was rolled away. And from everything we can see, the stone was not rolled away so Christ could leave. It was rolled away so everybody could see that he was no longer there. Verse 5, "And entering the tomb, they saw a young man clothed in a long white robe sitting on the right side, and they were alarmed." The word for alarmed means to throw into terror, to alarm thoroughly, to terrify. In other words, these ladies were freaked out. Now remember, these ladies had just walked through the dark to get to Christ's tomb. They expected to have some difficulty getting to Christ, and they were probably preparing themselves emotionally and mentally to see Christ dead and deteriorating. So that's a whole different mindset. I mean, it's already spooky. They're walking through the dark, they're going to see a dead person, and they love him. Now, that's not the kind of thing that somebody blandly looks forward to. It would have been emotionally charged. So when they first arrived, they had to think, something's not right. Something's not right here. The stone's gone. Now, why would that be? And evidently, the angel had moved inside the cave. Maybe he was still glowing, maybe not. But whatever the case is, this is not in any way what these women would have expected to see. That is not what they were mentally and emotionally prepared for. One could hardly come up with some way that these women had planned ahead of time to make up a story about Christ's resurrection. The truth is, the fact that Christ was not there dead and corrupting was a shock to these ladies. John 20:12 tells us that there were two angels, but since only one talks, that's where Mark spends his attention. And then verse 6, he said to them, the angel said to them, "Don't be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He is risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him." Now, this is kind of funny. The women were freaked out. The angel, in essence, said, "Don't be freaked out." He used the same word that they were described as experiencing. So, don't be freaked out. How many times do we need to hear that very thing? Don't be freaked out. You know that life situation you weren't expecting? Don't let it get you out of shape. This is a brand new opportunity to trust God in a circumstance that is completely unexpected. How many miserable days and nights could we have avoided if we would just do this one thing? How much time have we wasted because we refuse to trust God in situations that are prone naturally to freak us out? Yet that is exactly what we're told to do. It shouldn't take an angel for us. Scripture already tells us the same thing over and over again. Then the angel gives the woman the details that they need to know. "You're looking for Jesus. Well, you won't find him here." I wonder if it was hard for the angel to hold his tongue and not say, he has risen, just like Christ said 100 times, just like Christ said every time he talked about his death. Yeah, that's what happened to him. Remember? I don't know. Maybe it was out of kindness that he let that slide. And then look what the angel does. He essentially challenges the women to check the facts for themselves. "Look all you want. This is the right tomb. This is where they put him. Keep looking. He's not there. According to Luke 24:5, the angel also asks the women, "Why do you seek the living one among the dead?" That's probably a mild rebuke to the women not expecting Christ to have resurrected. Considering how many times he said it, that's about as mild as it could be. And then he gives the women some orders. "But go, tell his disciples and Peter that he's going before you into Galilee. There you will see him as he said to you." So they went out quickly and fled from the tomb, for they trembled and were amazed. And they said nothing to anyone on their way, evidently, for they were afraid. So these women were to convey a message to the disciples and Peter. My guess is that Peter was singled out because about this time, Peter might think that if Christ did arise, he would want nothing to do with Peter. You can imagine being in Peter's shoes. So this message was also to reach Peter with intention. He should know that he was singled out to receive this message. And the message? Go to Galilee and I'll meet you there. And what did these women do? They skedaddled. And we're told what state the women were in. First, they trembled. They were literally physically shaking. And they were amazed, which means they were thrown into a state of fear and wonder. MacArthur gives us a few more facts that I think are important, and we're going to be covering this in the next several weeks. After the women had left, Peter and John arrived at the empty tomb. Mary Magdalene also returned to the tomb after running to find Peter and John. And this time, Mary Magdalene, too, saw the angels and encountered the risen Lord himself, initially thinking he was merely the gardener. Jesus appeared to the rest of the women also as they were walking on the road to meet the disciples. And Matthew records that joyous reunion. It says, the women left the tomb quickly with fear and great joy and ran to report it to his disciples. And behold, Jesus met them and greeted them. And they came up and took hold of his feet and worshipped him. And then Jesus said to them, do not be afraid. Go and take word to my brethren to leave for Galilee, and there they will see me. When the women, including Mary Magdalene, found the disciples and reported what had happened, the 11 initially refused to believe their news. Their lack of faith made them slow to respond to Jesus' command to go to Galilee. It was not until after the risen Christ repeatedly appeared to them in Jerusalem that they were finally willing to head to Galilee. While studying this, all of this, for this passage, this topic, I can see the truth in it. You know, I know that what we're reading is true. But then I live and I forget. Can you relate to that? It's difficult to know sometimes how to apply this. Should we refuse God-given pleasure now simply because it's pleasure? That doesn't seem to be what the rest of Scripture says. I think the trick to applying the resurrection living comes in the word first. Matthew 6:33 says, but seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Seek first resurrected living. Applying the resurrection to our lives in a proper way means to do the most important things as the highest priority. To put them as the highest priority, to not leave them undone. If we'll do that, everything else will take its proper place. So the question this morning is, in light of Christ's amazing resurrection, in light of the centrality of this truth, in light of all the implications, what is there in our lives that we know without a doubt is important for eternity, but we're either not doing it or we are relegating it to a place of insignificance? What is there in our lives that we know without a doubt is important that we are either not doing or we are relegating to a place of insignificance? A place where it doesn't get done, because it's not first. What would we be doing different if we were really living for eternity? If we were really living with the mindset that we are going to be resurrected, and that is more important than life now? What is of first importance that we treat like everything else? If we're believers, we will be resurrected. We will be. There's no doubt. It is a certainty because of Christ's resurrection. I'm not sure how all the rewards will be granted and how the responsibilities that people are honored with there will be divided. I do know, though, that how we live here and now has a direct bearing on what positions we will hold there. And rightfully so. I mean, really, should the apostles be granted the same position as the thief on the cross? Should those who spent much of their lives ignoring or disobeying God's word receive the same reward as those who lived by trusting and obeying God? You know, I think we can answer that. And it's literal. We can store up treasures in heaven. It's real. Faithful living will be rewarded better than faithless living. As the truth of the resurrection really grips us, it will change us. We will even see differently what is in our own best interest. And our own best interest is found often in sacrifice. Because of eternity, because of the resurrection. And we'll see this life more and more as an opportunity. An opportunity for investment in eternity. It's opportunity to prepare for eternity. So let's examine our lives this week to see how we can really make use of our time to better our eternity, to prepare for eternity, and how we can encourage each other to do the very same thing.